Well, if you've got your Bibles there, do please turn back to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And God willing, tonight we're going to be looking at the beginning of chapter 2. If you're regular here, you'll know that when I've been preaching, we've started to go through Paul's letter to Philippians. So we've already come through chapter 1. And just to give a very, very brief resume of that, we've got the beginning of chapter 1 there, Paul's great love for this church. It's a church that he was used to plant and start there in Philippi. So he knows the people there really well. He knows their situation, their difficulties. And all through the beginning of this chapter, his great love for them comes through, the shared history, the shared suffering, and the ministry that they're helping to support him in. And he just encourages them that he wants their love to grow even more, that they'll become more like their Father God. And we have that lovely verse there that we'll come back to again tonight. It's such a key verse, verse 6 of chapter 1. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We have a God who is still working in his people. And then as we get towards the end of chapter 1, Paul is just encouraging his audience that God is at work, even in the bad times, in the good times, and even at those times when we can't see him. And perhaps that's something that we can all empathize with, that, you know, there's times we thought, well, where is God? We can't see what he's doing. We can't understand what he's doing. But even in those times, God is still working. And then as we get towards the end, just these last verses of chapter 1, Paul gives these great commands to the church to stand, even in the middle of suffering and persecution, to unite together, and most of all, to rejoice. Rejoice, that's a word that comes time and time again in this letter, and we'll see it over and over again as, God willing, we continue to go through. And so tonight we come to chapter 2. And perhaps some of these words are really familiar to you, really well known. Those verses that I mentioned earlier as we began to sing that hymn from verse 6 to 11 are really well known. They speak of such great truth and summarize the gospel so clearly and succinctly. And we're not going to look at those verses tonight, I have to say. I'm sorry. I just feel they're just such wonderful verses that to do them in one sermon isn't fair, and to do them in one sermon and not come back to them for quite a while isn't great either. So God willing, I'm preaching again in the summer, a morning and an evening, so we can really get to grips and go to town with these verses here in chapter 2 from verse 6 to 11, so, because there is so much truth there to unpack, so many gospel truths there that we can get to grips with and then start applying. And you see, those verses are really the key and the focal point of this whole letter. Everything that Paul is saying to these believers here in Philippi, everything that we can learn as well, really rotates around these central verses in chapter 2. Particularly these verses that we're going to be looking at tonight, at the beginning of chapter 2, from verses 1 through to verse 5. And they have these key themes. I don't know if you kind of spotted the words as we read through them. These themes of unity and humility that are really rooted in these great truths that Paul speaks about later on in the chapter. And what I want us to do is just to unpick these verses here, because, again, Paul never wastes a word. And sometimes it's difficult to unpick what he's saying and to understand what he's saying. Even Peter says that in one of his letters, doesn't he? So we're in good company if we find it hard at times. But I just really want us to unpick these first five verses and look at three things tonight. First of all, the encouragement that Paul gives us for unity. Secondly, the instructions for unity. And finally, the power for unity. So encouragement for unity, instructions for unity, and power for unity. Now, Let me just read verse 1 of chapter 2 again. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Like I said, Paul doesn't waste a single word as he writes this letter. And it's important that we get the context of what is going on. That first verse there in chapter 2 begins with so or therefore, which means we need to go back and see what Paul is on about, because as we often say, the chapter divisions were added much later. They aren't always helpful. And verse 1 here in chapter 2 for us kind of comes in the middle of one of Paul's arguments. And that's why we began our reading at verse 27 of chapter 1, because Paul is encouraging his hearers about how they should be living as Christians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's really important that we understand this context for this teaching about unity and humility. The gospel is not that this is what you have to do to be saved. If you are a united people, if you are a humble people, then you will be saved. No. We know that here. We should know that here, because it's preached from this pulpit every Sunday, that we are saved by the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. That is how we are saved, by faith in him and in him alone. And then because of that, because we love him, because we are a changed people, God's people demonstrate certain characteristics. And so the manner of our life should be worthy, should reflect this gospel. I don't know, you may have a little footnote there in your ESV, because the kind of more literal translation of this verse goes something more like this. Above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. This word here, to be worthy, means to be living as citizens of heaven. See, remember, Paul was writing to this church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony where lots of, historians believe, ex-soldiers and military men would have gone and retired. It was a good place to be. But many of these soldiers and residents of Philippi would have had to have earned their citizenship, either by serving in the army or paying to become Roman citizens. The vast majority of people in Philippi probably weren't Roman citizens by birth, like Paul was. And so Paul is speaking to people that really understand this concept. These were people who had to earn and work for their citizenship. To become a citizen of Rome, they'd have to fight in wars. They'd have to give and make sacrifice. And here he's speaking of a great difference, that this citizenship of heaven is something much more wonderful, not something that is earned, something that is given because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's really important that we remember that, because as we come into this teaching and instruction, this is not what saves us. This is evidence of Christ working in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that something has changed. We saw that as we read through in verse 28 there of chapter 1. The unity that there should be amongst God's people is a sign to the world of their destruction. You see, there's something going on in these churches. This unity is supernatural. It's not something man-made. It's something from God. And it's a sign to the world of their destruction, but to the church of your salvation, and that from God. Let's remember that it is the gospel that saves. But as citizens of heaven, we should be living in a manner that is worthy of our Savior. There we go, the first word. It's going to be a long sermon, I'm sorry. No, we're going to speed up a little bit. It's not going to be one word at a time. But we will just look at the next word by itself as well. So we've got so, and then if. Paul uses strange language here, doesn't he? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and it could be translated then, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Paul's almost using rhetoric here. His hearers know the answer. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. Of course there is comfort in his love. Of course there's participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy. We know that there are those things. So because there are these things, he wants his hearers, and we're instructed now as well, to fulfill this joy by being a united and humble people. So because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort from love, because there is participation in the Spirit, because there is affection and sympathy, we can use these encouragements to be of the same mind. Now, I was expecting to have to do a lot of unpacking of this verse 1, because we have this encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. And it speaks very clearly, again, of the Trinity. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love that we can see from the Father. Participation in the Spirit, that word there, participation, the Greek word is the same word that is often translated fellowship. And unbeknownst to me, Dan was preparing his sermon this morning on that verse in 2 Corinthians 13 that just really takes all of these themes again. And I find it quite frightening when God does that, because we didn't plan our sermons together, but we've got very much the same teaching coming through morning and evening. Because this encouragement in Christ, remember we talked about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? We spoke about the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we thought this morning, didn't we, about how this can be a basis for our conversations with each other. That this is who we are in Christ. And Paul is using it as a basis for his teaching and discussions here. This is the basis that he's encouraging his hearers to be a united and humble people. And so that should be the same for us as well. We should find encouragement in Christ Jesus. Because don't we have a Saviour who has walked the same path that we have walked? A Saviour who has suffered and been rejected and despised. Paul has said in verse 29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should also suffer. But we're not alone. We have a Saviour who has suffered as well. And we can be encouraged in that, because he is not unaware of our trials and our difficulties. When we think of the comfort of God's love, when we perhaps feel that the whole world is against us, that we're completely alone, we come to God's word and we see that we have a God in heaven who cares for his creation deeply. A God who has demonstrated his own love towards us by sending his own Son. A God who Jesus instructs us we can call Father. How amazing is that? That this is the love that God the Father has for his people. And this participation or fellowship in the Spirit. We have this Spirit who does not leave us. This comforter. I think Dan quoted this verse from Romans 8 this morning as well. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We think of this affection and sympathy as well. We read this in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." See, if we need encouragement to be a united church, if we need encouragement to be a humble people, then we can remember what we have in our Trinitarian God, the love of God, the grace and encouragement of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But this verse also works another way. It's not just talking about our relationship with God. It's talking about our relationship with each other as well. And that's where this little bit comes in at the beginning of verse 2. "Complete my joy." You see, Paul has worked among these believers here. He knows them. He loves them. And as he sees them being encouraged in Christ, as he sees them delighting in the love of God and fellowshipping with the Spirit, it brings him great joy as well. And that bond between Paul and this church is growing. The bonds of love and fellowship between the believers in this church are growing too. And so we can find encouragement and help here as we think about unity. Because it's hard, isn't it? And perhaps it's something that we found harder here at Netley Christian Fellowship over the recent years. Our church has grown, and it's a great blessing and a great joy. But it's harder to be a united church when there's more of us. It's harder just to get to know everybody. It's harder to understand everyone. We come from more diverse backgrounds and church backgrounds. Some people might already know people, others don't. And it's hard as we get bigger to be a church where unity thrives. But it is something we should always strive for. These verses here that we read at the beginning, "May I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And if we're finding it hard to be a united church, if we're finding it hard maybe to make conversations with people that we don't know, or to have difficult conversations with someone that we do know, or when problems and difficulties arise, because that's one thing that Scripture tells us will happen. Paul is promising that suffering and trials will come to this church here. In almost all of his letters, he's having to fight division within his churches that are still fairly quite young. So trials do come upon God's church. Difficulties do come. So we should be encouraged in our Savior, in the grace of Christ, in the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, that's great, but what does that look like in practice? How can we be a united church? How is that going to demonstrate itself? Well, let's look then at these instructions for unity. What does Paul say if we pick up in the middle of verse 2? "Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So we have two things here that Paul is really impressing and instructing these believers to do. He's instructing them to be united, to be of one mind and one love and one purpose. But he's also instructing them to be a humble people. Let's think about that unity, first of all, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That can be hard, can't it, in any walk of life, whether you're part of a family It can be difficult to sometimes reach agreement and consensus about even the silly little things of where to go on a bank holiday. If you lead a team at work or work as part of a team, there's often different ideas and opinions and factors that have to be taken into account. There's arguments and clashes. But sometimes what draws people together is a common interest, a common love, whether it's perhaps a team or a particular person. It can often kind of unite people and bring them together. I think it's really helpful here because we have this having the same love right there in the middle of this instruction there in verse 2. Because as Christians, we have the same love, don't we? We should have this love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have the same Lord. We have faith in the same Savior. Our love, our desire is for Him. And as Paul is encouraging them to remember this one love, we see then that it should affect their unity with each other. You know, I'm not very good at maths. Probably it's better if John was here trying to explain this. I was kind of imagining a bit of a triangle, and you have that point, don't you, at the top of a triangle. And if you've got objects inside that triangle, as they get closer to that point, that apex, see, I've remembered some year 2 maths, as they get closer to that apex, they converge, they get closer together. And for us as God's people, we should have that same love for our Savior. And as we love Him more, as we become more like Him, as we desire the things of God more, that should bring us each closer together so that then we have the same mind, the same agreement, the same heart, the same passions. But that's not always going to be quite enough, is it? And that's why Paul goes on. He said, yes, you need this same love. The one love, the one agreement, the one mind. But also, you should be a people marked by humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. It's interesting that the word that is translated for us here as selfish ambition comes from a Greek word from Aristotle's time that just means the self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Not much changes, does it, in thousands of years. But we should not be selfish people. We should not be conceited people, full of our own empty pride. Our motive should be to serve others and not ourselves, to consider others better than ourselves. Not that we should be doormats and walkovers, because as we read here, have this, let each of you look not only to his own interests, first of all, but also to the interests of others. So not leaving your own interests completely aside, but also the interests of others. And you know, this is so countercultural, isn't it? We live in a world where everything is to be done to please and gratify ourselves. That what we think and what we feel is more important than anything else. And as long as our own opinions, our own truth isn't challenged or offended, then that's the most important thing. But God's word says the complete opposite. It says we should be thinking of others before ourselves. That in humility we should think of their interests and not just our own. I was trying to think of a good way of illustrating this, but there's no better way than just reading on in these verses. Because what better picture of humility do we have than Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, and this is why he comes into this teaching, this poem here, that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we want to know what true humility looks like, if we want to know what true unity looks like, we just need to look at our Savior, Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He was one with him in perfect unity. And he humbles himself, coming down in the likeness of men to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can be encouraged to be a united church as we think of God's love and fellowship and grace. We need to listen to these instructions to be of one mind, having that love that draws us together, having that humility to consider others better than ourselves. But finally, let's just consider this as well. How is this possible? Where is the power for this coming from? And for that, we need to look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or it may be translated, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have this wonderful poem that I've just read that reminds us and shows us how much Christ humbled himself. And we should be encouraged and inspired by his example. That is one of the reasons that Paul has put it there. Because this is what our Savior has done for us, and we should emulate him. We should try to be a people who reflect what Christ is like, people who show great humility. And if Christ can do this, then surely it's not such a big step for us to do. If he can leave the realms of heaven and of glory and come down to this world and live such a poor and humble life, is it so difficult for us to be humble with each other? You see, we have this great cosmic example of humility that hopefully puts into context the small steps of humility that we should be making. Let me try and, I don't know, illustrate it like this. We were at Poulton's Park the other week, myself and the family, and I'm a coward at heart. I don't like big rides, even though it's a children's theme park and there aren't really any big rides there at all, but I can't really face any of them. But I watched my children going on them, and they seemed fine. You know, they could go on these big roller coasters and the waltzes and things that spin me around, I just don't like at all. I just thought, well, hang on, if they can do them, you know, and they're only, what, 12 and 9 and 7, if they can do them, then surely I'm going to be okay. If it's okay for little children, then it's going to be okay for me. It wasn't, but that's a different story. But you see, sometimes we can see something on a different scale and think, well, if it's okay at that level, then it must be possible on another level. And if we look and see the level and the degree of Christ's humility from the extremes from which he went to which he came, that can encourage and inspire us when we have to make, in comparison, such small steps to put someone's interests before our own. To let them maybe have things done their way. to let someone else maybe step up and serve and take on a role that perhaps we wanted. To listen when someone talks to us and tells us in love that they feel we're in the wrong. To maybe let our own interests come behind the others. When we see the great cosmic difference in Christ's humility, it puts ours into perspective. But these verses aren't just here for an example. A translation here we have in ESV, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The power, the change that comes about in God's people is not our own. It's no good just setting up a good example that is impossible to reach. And so this is possible because we are in Christ Jesus. And it brings us back to that verse 6 of chapter 1. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As God's people, God's Spirit is working in us and changing us. He is not leaving us alone. This mind that Christ had, he's ours in Christ Jesus. It's too much to grasp at times. But this is what God is doing with his people. Yes, we are not going to be perfect. Not until that great and glorious day. Yes, there will still be edges to rub off and times when we fail and fall. But God, through his Spirit, is changing us. Is making us more like his Son. Is giving us a mind that is more humble. Is bringing us to be of the same mind and same love and same accord. So we do not despair, because this is God at work in us. So as we continue as God's people, as we serve and worship and live together, let us remember Paul's instruction here, that we would live a life worthy of our citizenship. Our citizenship is not based on it. It is a demonstration of who we are. And we can be encouraged because of that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember to be a people who are united, a people who are humble. But let us remember that this is not our own power at work. This is Christ's power in us. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To him be the glory. Amen. Well, let's finish as we sing together. We're going to sing a reminder of who the church is based on, who it is that is changing us and bringing us together. We're going to sing, "The Church is One Foundation, and Our Foundation and Hope is in Christ Jesus." So let's stand and sing as we finish tonight.